Well, welcome back to Prophecy 101. We're dealing with a lot. We're going to deal with a lot of technical history today, but of course, to us, it's history. But where we're studying it was prophecy, and I just think it's interesting. There's so many details that we're going to go through. It's kind of a technical sort of. I mean, we're looking at a historical period and things that were transpiring back then, and part of the reason for taking a look at this is just to see how detailed God was in what he foretold was going to happen. When he gave the prophecy, you know, we've looked at images. We've looked at big, huge, sweeping imagery that was came in dreams that talked about thousands of years of kingdoms conquering one another. And now we're focusing down in on kings and weddings and battles and specifics. And so it's good to kind of look at just to see how accurate and how detailed some of what God said was going to happen happened. And so part of it is worth looking at those details. Another part is also remembering that, you know, we're seeing battles back and forth and kingdoms and whole nations being handed over for, you know, power struggles and that kind of thing. And I think it's good to remember that as we look at the history, we're also considering our own present, that we live in a nation that has power struggles and politics and battles and warfare and all that kind of stuff. And just like these nations came and went, you know, like the song there, we didn't sing the song, but during the offering, the song that goes that, you know, how talking about Jesus' name, and that kings and kingdoms may all pass away, but the God's kingdom doesn't. God's kingdom is around forever. So we watch these kingdoms come and go, and it's the same thing with our kingdom, with our you know, republic. It's going to come and go. It came and it's going to go. It's not going to last forever. We don't know how much longer it'll go. Maybe 10 years, maybe 100 years. Who knows? But it's just another worldly kingdom. And so keep that in perspective as we go through this. And it's real interesting to remember, you know, God is the only one, the only being able to report with total accuracy how the world got here. You know, from the very beginning, how the universe came into existence and how people became alive, and he's also the only one who's able to declare exactly how the world as we know it is going to come to an end. He's the only one with the capability to do either of those things. And so as we consider the God who tells the end from the beginning, we're just going to look at some of the in-between here in chapter 11. So that'll be relatively easy for God to do. And what we've been reading about is so far, I mean, we've just gotten into the beginning of it, but it's such a wild mix of royal weddings and murders and secret plots and warfare and intrigue. And if it weren't for being scripture, you know, if I read a story like this, I'd think this is just too crazy to be true. But then I remember this is the inspired word of God, so that's exactly the way it happened. And when you look at what happened in real life, you know, because we just get the kind of an overview. God gives us details without giving us names. So we look back in history and we match the names to the details. And as we look at this, we find that, like we always find, that God knew exactly what he was talking about. When God told Daniel what was going to happen, he knew exactly what he was talking about. He knew exactly what was going on. And when he prophesied these things that would come to pass, he wasn't just making he wasn't just throwing something up in the wind and hoping things would fall together. He was saying, this is what's going to be, and it was what came to be. So what makes it even worse here, you know, the fact that we've got this crazy mix of warfare and intrigue and murders and things like that, is that the Jews are caught in the middle of it all. It's two kingdoms, one on their north and one on their south, and they're fighting amongst each other. And the Jews are in between, and the northern king that it talks about the northern kingdoms, it's the Seleucid kingdom, and then the southern kingdom, which is in Syria, and the southern kingdom is Ptolemy, the Ptolemaic kingdom, and all the kings that went through that region, and which is Egypt. And so these two regions are battling it out for control over the region of Israel, because, as we've talked about before, it's such a major crossroads of trade routes. So whoever controls Israel has access to control of commerce and can make a lot of money on it. So this prophecy is, you know, it's a prophecy. It's being told to Daniel, and he's written it down. And And it's not good news to Daniel. It's not a good prophecy. It's not. It definitely doesn't spell out a hopeful future for the Jewish people. And it basically tells about all the fighting that's going on between these two kingdoms and how basically it's like Israel doesn't matter. Like the Jewish people, you know, they don't even come into play. They're not even mentioned. It just talks about these two kingdoms battling it out and kicking Israel around like it's a football. And something that's worth keeping in mind as we go through all these prophetic details is that if the Jews had remained faithful to God, none of this would be happening. No nation would have been able to come in and push Israel around. No nation would have been able to come in and conquer and take captives and force them to pay taxes. Nobody would have power over Israel if they had remained faithful to God. And, you know, in the middle of it, if while these nations were battling it out, if Israel had repented and turned back to God and started living for him, he would have restored them. And then that's his promise in Jeremiah, remember, in 2 Chronicles. It says, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. That was God's promise to his people. And he said, you know, just come back to me and we'll make things right. And so if the Jews had done that, they could have stopped all this. But and so the same word applies to us today. That, you know, God's promises ring true. And in the midst of our own difficulties as a nation and the things that we struggle with, and, you know, we got to remember God is always faithful. And if we are faithful to him, then there's nothing for us to fear. There's nothing for us to worry about. And so the only place that ever fails, God never fails. So it's people that fail, and then everything starts to fall apart. So even if we're caught in the middle of things that we can't control, you know, as the church in the nation, there's things that we don't have power over. And even if we're caught in those things, we can still remember that, you know, as the Jews were caught in the middle of things, if they had been faithful, God would have taken care of them. So if we are faithful, God will take care of us. So let's take a look at some of what's happening around them, because I think they have worse problems than we do right now. Sometimes we look at our problems and we think, you know, things are pretty bad. But if you start to look at some of this, I think things were even worse for these people. We touched on the four kings that were supposed to follow Cyrus the Great. And Cyrus the Great is the one who led the Medes and the Persians to conquer Babylon. And at verse 2, Daniel chapter 11, at verse 2, he says, now I will, the angel's telling Daniel, he says, now I will tell you the truth. Three more kings will arise for Persia, and then a fourth king will be unusually rich, so that all who preceded, more so than all who preceded him, and when he has amassed power through his riches, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. And of course, we started in Persia, because that's where Daniel is. He's in the kingdom of Persia. He was in Babylon, but then Cyrus conquered the Babylonians, so now he's in Persia. And it's the third year of Cyrus the Great, and the first king to succeed Cyrus after he dies is his son Cambyses. And Cambyses came, after Cambyses came a ruler named Pseudo-Smerdis, and we talked about he's the imposter who posed as Cambyses' brother and took the throne while Cambyses was away campaigning in Egypt, which was only possible because Cambyses had killed his real brother in secret and then left town. So nobody knew that Smerdis was dead, and so this guy who looked like Smerdis came in and took the throne, and they called him Pseudo-Smerdis after they found out. So, you know, it's just, you know, simple, ordinary royal life, you know, that's a day-to-day thing, killing your brothers and taking the thrones and all that kind of stuff. So anyway, after Pseudo-Smerdis was Darius the Great, and you can find his story in the book of Ezra, and we went over it last week, so I won't do it again, but then when he died, his son, Darius' son, Xerxes, a.k.a. Ahasuerus, took the throne, and you can find his story in the book of Esther. And so this king, Ahasuerus, that God declared that he's the fourth king that God was talking about in this prophecy, and he declared that he would amass power and try to fight against Greece, and that's exactly what happened. It was 56 years after the prophecy was given to Daniel that Ahasuerus finally became the king. And another 150 years after that, the next king that God foretold came to power, and this was Alexander the Great. And we've covered him in plenty of detail. And verse 3 says, "Then a powerful king will arise, exercising great authority and doing as he pleases." And that's exactly Alexander. Like we talked about last time, we think about kids these days, while a whole lot of children or adult children, you know, they graduate high school and they still live at their parents' house and they spend their time playing video games. And while people are doing, even before that, even while kids are still in high school, at that age, Alexander was already becoming a world leader. I mean, while kids are off partying in school, Alexander is conquering the world, he does that. In a matter of, I think it's 11 years, he conquered the known world. I mean, it was rapid and powerful and amazing, and everybody sees him as this military genius because of it. Unfortunately, he also ended his life in an alcoholic stupor, like some kids do. And verse 4 says, "Shortly after his rise to power, his kingdom will be broken up and distributed towards the four winds of the sky, but not to his posterity or with the authority that he exercised. For his kingdom will be uprooted and distributed to others besides these." So he died at the height of his rule, you know, at his greatest power. He drank himself to death. And just like the prophecy foretold, the kingdom was eventually divided up between people who were not his heirs. It was his generals, and the four winds were four of his generals who took the power. They took control of the different parts of the kingdom. And the names were Cassander, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. And we don't really deal much with Cassander and Lysimachus. We find in verses 5 through 20, and this prophecy mainly deals with the kingdoms of Seleucus and Ptolemy, because they're the northern and southern kingdoms right there next to Israel. And so all this is kind of wrapped up of what's going on in that region. And this chapter talks about these kings as if it was just Seleucus and Ptolemy, as if it's just these single kings who did all this fighting back and forth. But when you really look at it, in the next 15 verses, it actually covers those kings and their successors. So there's a list of kings that take the throne. As one king dies, another one takes the throne, and it's usually family who takes over. But it's this line of kings. Whenever it refers to the king of the north, it's really talking about the line of kings of the north, and the same thing with the south. When it talks about the king of the south, it's talking about the line of kings of the south, because as you read the details going on here, you can see what transpired over 100 years or so. But it does start off with the original Seleucus and the original Ptolemy. And like I said, Seleucus is in Syria to the north and Ptolemy is in Egypt to the south. And verse 5 says, "Then the king of the south, Ptolemy, and one of his subordinates, Seleucus," and we talked about how they started out on the same team and Seleucus was really subordinate to Ptolemy, "his subordinate will grow strong, his subordinate will resist him and will rule a kingdom greater than his." And that was what happens. Seleucus built an empire, and his line of descendants built up an empire that turned out to be bigger than the Egyptian empire. In verse 6 says, "After some years have passed, they will form an alliance," which they did, "and then the daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she will not retain her power, nor will he continue in his strength. She, together with the one who brought her, her child, and her benefactor, will all be delivered over at that time." And this is all, you know, happening over a number of years. Alexander's 13-year-old son, you know, 13 years after he died, his son hadn't been born when he died. And so his son was born soon after he passed away. And then 13 years later, he's still on the throne. He's just a kid. But he was assassinated because he's just a kid and other people wanted power. And the four generals at this point make themselves king and kings of the different regions. And General Ptolemy in Egypt and Seleucus in Syria set the stage for the coming hostilities. At first they're working together, but then they kind of break up. And 50 years later, 50 years after they've taken control and declared themselves kings, Ptolemy the First has been succeeded by Ptolemy the Second. And Seleucus has been succeeded by his son, Antiochus, or Antiochus the First, also called Soter. And those two started a war. And Antiochus the First is succeeded by his son, Antiochus the Second. And so the two of them start up a second war. And we talked last week about how they try to make peace through this marriage deal. And they, you know, the king of the south is giving his daughter away as a way to kind of make a peace accord, because they figure if they're in the same family, they won't fight so much. So Ptolemy II offers his daughter Berenice to marry Antiochus II to kind of bring about a peaceful accord. But then the whole deal backfires because Antiochus was already married, which means he had to divorce his wife, Laodice, in order to marry his new wife from Egypt. And so he did that, but Laodice doesn't really enjoy being cast off the way she was. And so to express her unhappiness, her displeasure, she poisons her ex-husband and kills him. And in order to prevent Berenice and her child from taking power, she has them killed too. That way Laodice can go back to power and put her son on the throne and take over from there. It sounds like an episode of The Waltons, doesn't it? But and so that's Daniel in verse 7 in chapter 11 still. Says, there will arise in his place. So that's talking about the last verse that we read, that there's this marriage deal, but that she won't continue, that she, together with the one who brought her child and her benefactor, will all be delivered at that time. So that's her husband, herself, and her child. They're all wiped out. And then the next verse says, there will arise in his place one from her family line who will come against their army and will enter the stronghold of the king of the north and will move against them successfully. So Berenice, before she died, sent message to her brother back in Egypt, hey, come help me put my son on the throne now that my husband is dead. And so he's on his way up, and while he's on his way up, Laodice kills the two of them, and so he shows up and finds her dead, and they start another war. And so Laodice has killed off everybody who was in her way and installs her son, whose name is Seleucus II, a.k.a. Callinicus. You don't have to remember all these names for too long, because they come and they go. But he's the new king of Syria. But when Berenice's brother, Ptolemy III, shows up, he's also called Euergetes. He finds out about it. He declares this next war, and he moves against Seleucus, and he's pretty successful in it. And maybe he's just really angry, and that's what verse 8 says. He will also take their gods into captivity to Egypt, along with their cast images and prized utensils of silver and gold, and then he will withdraw for some years from the kingdom of the north. So it's kind of like when Nebuchadnezzar stole all the treasures from Jerusalem and took them with him. That's what Ptolemy III goes up to avenge the death of his sister, and he conquers Syria, and he brings back all this plunder, and he mops the desert with Callinicus. I mean, it's no contest, and because Callinicus is really just a kid. I mean, he's not a kid, but he's a young person, doesn't have any experience being king because his mother just put him on the throne, and so here comes this experienced king and wipes him out. And it was 5 years of war. I mean, it took a little while, but Seleucus can only make peace by giving up part of Syria to Euergetes. So he basically gives up part of his kingdom so that he'll stop the Egyptian armies from attacking him anymore. And the Ptolemaic kingdom, at this point, that's Egypt, is at the height of its power. I mean, it's been growing and expanding in other regions. And the King James version of the verse, instead of saying that he will withdraw for some years, because that's what it says, he will withdraw for some years from the king of the north, the King James says he shall continue more years than the king of the north. And both of them are, you can see both of them how they're true, both interpretations. In fact, Ptolemy ends up living longer than Seleucus because Seleucus falls off his horse and breaks his neck and dies an early death. So he starts off as a kid with little experience. He gets to be in battle for a while, and then he dies falling off his horse. And that's 20 years into his reign. So he's there for a while, but not near as long as the Egyptian king. Verse 9 says, then the king of the north, so back to Syria in power, will advance his... So that's obviously a new king, because the last king fell off his horse and died. So the king of the north will advance against his empire, against the empire of the king of the south, but will withdraw to his own land, and his sons will wage war, mustering a large army which will advance like an overflowing river and carrying the battle all the way to the enemy's fortress. So the sons of Seleucus II, who died on falling off his horse were, as you might guess, Seleucus III. And he was king for 3 years, and then he was murdered. And then the other son of Seleucus and was his brother Antiochus. So Seleucus II had Seleucus III and Antiochus III. So he had two sons. Seleucus ruled for 3 years, was murdered. Antiochus took over. And at that point, he decided that he wanted to go to war and take back all the land that they'd given up in these battles and restore the Syrian kingdom to its glory. And so once again, Syria went to war with Egypt, and by this time, Ptolemy III has been succeeded by his son, Ptolemy IV. You wish they would give them original names so it would be so confusing. But at this time, things went better for the north, Antiochus. And as we've gotten used to, it was just temporary, of course. Meanwhile, the Jews are starting to feel like the kid in the room as his parents are screaming back and forth, wishing, can't you guys just get along and stop making such a fight in the house? And this whole ordeal, it stretches out over 100 years or so. I mean, it's a century of back and forth, and the Jews are getting stomped in the middle because they're just stuck in it all, and it just keeps getting worse. Verse 11 says, then the king of the south will be enraged and will march out to fight against the king of the north, who will also muster a large army, but that army will be delivered into his hand. And when the army is taken away, the king of the south will become arrogant, and he will be responsible for the death of thousands and thousands of people, but he will not continue to prevail. For the king of the north will again muster an army, one larger than before. At the end of some years, he will advance with a huge army and enormous supplies. So they keep building up armies and power and people and killing off their own people. Antiochus III is the one in charge in the north right now, and they called him Antiochus the Great because of his military conquest. And he really did build up a huge army. At first, he pushed Ptolemy back, but then he lost 17,000 men to Egypt, and they were killed, like it says. You know, a lot of people were killed. And then he built up, and then Antiochus said, well, okay, we'll build up an even bigger army, and we'll try it again. And so 13 years later, after he's had time to build up an army, the ancient historian Polybius estimated the size of these two kings' armies fighting each other. And he says, Ptolemy's army is 70,000 men strong with an additional 5,000 horsemen and 73 elephants. And the elephants, they could batter rams or stomp over people. And similarly, he recorded that Antiochus III had a force of 62,000 foot soldiers, 6,000 cavalry, and 102 elephants. Now imagine you're a Jew, and you're living in the middle of all this, and you're just trying to grow your crops, to feed your family, and live a peaceful life, and you've got thousands of soldiers and horses and hundreds of elephants traipsing through your garden and basically taking whatever they wanted, because that's what armies did. They, you know, as they walked through the land, they took what they needed to consist as they fought each other. And you're in the middle of this, and you've got no power, you've got no military, you can't live in peace, even though that's what you want to do. And the governments of these two nations are just traipsing all over you. I mean, imagine what life must have been like for these people. And it was simply, I mean, you feel sorry for them, but the truth is, it was because they were not faithful to God. It's because they had turned their back on God and started worshiping the idols and false gods of these other two kingdoms, and basically didn't care about God. And so he said, all right, I'm going to let you deal with it. If you want to worship these false gods, then let them save you. And so they're in the, I mean, you feel sorry for what they're going through, but it's kind of their own fault. And so as they're leading this life, it sounds like, you know, it sounds like an overture to the time of the Gentiles that Jesus spoke about. If you remember in Luke 21, Jesus starts talking about the time of the Gentiles, and it says, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away as captives among all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And obviously, Jesus is talking about something that's yet to come, but it certainly sounds like things that have already happened to the Jews in Jerusalem. And it's a really clear picture of, you know, like we talked about, we've seen pictures of the Antichrist in the prophecy before the final Antichrist. We've seen pictures of the of the destruction of Jerusalem and the suffering of the Jews before what the time of the Gentiles that's still yet to come. And so in verse 14, we're back in Daniel 11 still. Verse 14 says, "In those times many will oppose the king of the south. Those who are violent among your own people will rise up in confirmation of the vision, but they will falter." Now, at this point, it's the king of the south is Ptolemy the Fifth, and his father died and left him king, and he was only 5 years old when Ptolemy the Fifth took over. And because of his poor leadership, probably because he was just a kid, the kingdom was paralyzed, basically. The government wasn't working like it would have with a good leader. It sounds a bit like our own government today, only they didn't close their monuments and parks. They left that open even though other things were falling. So there's a number of people who rose up in this against the southern kingdom, who kind of rebelled against the king because things were falling apart. And when this verse talks about many will oppose the king of the south, there were actually different groups of people who were doing this. So this could refer to all these different groups, but then it also says of your own people. So it could talk about some of the Jewish people, as talks about Daniel's own people, who sided with Antiochus the Great of the north, because Antiochus the Great, actually, when he went through and he conquered the region, he left them alone and kind of said, "You guys are allowed to run your own affairs. Like, I'm going to let you be autonomous, even though you're under me and you're part of my kingdom. You can, run your own affairs." Kind of like the Romans did when they conquered and they let the Jews run their own religious kind of government. And so, because of that, there were some of the Jews that thought, okay, we can deal with this king, we like him, we'll support him, and who rose up in against the south. But more likely, it talks about some of the king of the south's own people, because he was in Egypt, and there was an Egyptian army who actually rose up against the king of the south, and Ptolemy the Fifth. And they took part of Egypt, the northern part of Egypt, and they said, "This is ours. We're now, our own country again." And that lasted for a while, this army of Egypt, but then eventually he went and he conquered them again and forced them back into submission. And that's really kind of what it's talking about. It says, "Those who are violent among your own people will rise up in confirmation of the vision, but then they'll falter." So this Egyptian army rose up and they called themselves Upper Egypt, and they were kind of their own, independence for a little while, but then Ptolemy the Fifth went back and reconquered them. And then verse 15 says, "Then the king of the north will advance and will build siege mounds and capture a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south will not prevail, not even his finest contingents. They will have no strength to prevail." So because of all this rebellion in the south, Ptolemy the Fifth is kind of weakened, and the king of the north takes advantage of this, the Antiochus the Great, and goes in and attacks and works his way down through Syria and down through towards Israel. And the verse foretells about when Antiochus chased the Ptolemaic army to the coast at Sidon. It says he built up siege walls against a city. So Antiochus the Great chased Ptolemy the Fifth through across the land because he was beating him. And they made it all the way to the coast at Sidon and took control of the whole region. Verse 16 says, "The one advancing against him will do as he pleases, and no one will be able to stand before him. He will prevail in the beautiful land, and its annihilation will be within his power." Now, you know what's referred to when it says the beautiful land? Israel, yeah. So it's talking about Israel here. So if you remember your biblical geography, Jesus didn't live too far away from Sidon. Sidon was a major fortified city, a walled city on the coast of Israel. Now it's not Israel, it's Lebanon right now, but it's part of that promised land. And if you remember, even the cursed, Jesus talked about, he mentioned Sidon. He said, when he was cursing some other cities, he said, even the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida, saying, if Tyre and Sidon had seen the miracles that you guys are seeing, they would have repented a long time ago. So he used them as examples. And Sidon, Antiochus is now in control of Israel, of that region, because he's taken Sidon, which is about 50 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. so, you know, in a roundabout way, Jesus' neighborhood. So he's conquered this major fortified city and taken control of the region. And in verse 17 says, his intention will be to come with the strength of his entire kingdom, and he will form alliances, and he will give the king of the south a daughter in marriage in order to destroy the kingdom, but it will not turn out to be his advantage. And so this is Antiochus. He's had this military victory, and he's not advancing all the way into Egypt. He's basically taken over Israel again. And in order to keep what he's won through his military campaign, he devises this kind of subterfuge spying idea in which he's going to send his daughter to marry the king of the south, and then she can be his kind of inside source down there. And basically he's trying, remember, with this, we've already been through this before. The king of the south offered his daughter to the king of the north years ago. And so now the king of the north is trying the same trick, and he's offering his daughter to marry the king of the south and in a peace deal. And so here we go again. And only he's got, you know, he's got this spying plan up his sleeve. And the Hebrew used here, talking about this daughter, the language kind of sounds like she was quite a prize. Like this is his best daughter. Like she's a beauty. And she may have been the king's most beautiful girl. And she's got this bright idea. He's got this bright idea of basically using her as a spy. And so he sent his beautiful daughter named Cleopatra, not the Cleopatra. This is Cleopatra the First. And the one that you hear about, you know, with Cleopatra and Antony and all this, the movies and stuff, that's actually Cleopatra the Seventh. So this is a few generations back. This is the first Cleopatra in Egypt. And the last, you know, the famous one was the last pharaoh of Egypt. And this, so this was her, would have been great-great-great-great-grandma who the king of the north sends to the king of the south to marry. And of course, the verse says that Antiochus' plan hit a snag. He had this idea that he'd marry her off and it would benefit his kingdom, but it didn't work. And that snag was love, because Cleopatra fell in love with her new husband, oddly enough. And so she decided she's going to be faithful to her husband instead of her dad because of that. And as you can imagine, that was a little unsettling for dad. So he got pretty upset about the whole deal, because he was hoping to benefit from this. And it says in verse 18, it says, then he will turn his attention to the coastal regions and will capture many of them, but a commander will bring his shameful conduct to a halt. In addition, he will make him pay for his shameful conduct. So Antiochus seems to just go into a rage. And he went on this rampage with his armies, and he started just fighting against coastal cities that, you know, didn't really even matter to him. And it started, you know, as an Asia Minor and Thrace, you know, going on towards Greece and Turkey and Europe. And by this time, the next kingdom that's going to start ruling the world, the Romans, have been building up strength in Europe. They're growing in Europe. Meanwhile, all this stuff is going on between these kings in, you know, Egypt and Syria and Israel. And so the Romans are building power and they're expanding, and they don't like the idea of this Greek starting to move in on their territory as he's rampaging through these coastal cities. And things don't go well for Antiochus because of that, because Rome is starting to build up some real power. And so the commander referred to in this verse turns out to be a guy named Lucius Cornelius Scipio. And he, you know, through the power of Rome and their, you know, wonderful military diplomacy, basically convinces Antiochus that he's going to stop attacking these cities and he's going to go back home. Not only that, he's going to agree to pay Rome a tribute every year. And it's going to start, basically he's got to turn over tons and tons of precious metals and 135,000 bushels of corn, and he's going to send hostages, basically prisoners, you know, like they would go in and they'd take captives and they'd bring them back, just like Daniel was taken captive, brought back. That Antiochus was going to supply 20 new captives every 3 years, and there's going to be this regular tribute that he's going to have to pay to Rome because they basically took care of him and sent him packing. And so Antiochus basically, he gives up and returns home defeated, and that's verse 19 says, he will then turn his attention to the fortresses of his own land, but he will stumble and fall, not to be found again. What happens here is he actually goes back home And he's like, how am I going to pay for all this tribute? And so he raids his own temple to Jupiter. Like, he's king over this land, and he raids one of their, you know, temples to the false god Jupiter, which they keep, you know, they get treasures and stuff. So he goes in there and tries to take all the gold and precious stuff so that he can pay this tribute back to Rome. And his own people don't take too kindly to this because they're pretty devoted to their false gods. And so they murder him, and Antiochus the Great is no longer. He's done with, and you don't hear about him again. And Seleucus the Fourth, also named Philopater, succeeds the throne. So one of his sons takes over. And verse 20 says, there will arise after him one who will send out an exactor of tribute to enhance the splendor of the kingdom. But after a few days, he will be destroyed, though not in anger or battle. Of course, this new king, Philopater, takes over a kingdom that's spent a lot of money in trying to spread out and trying to expand through military power. So they've tried to grow their empire, and they've been in warfare. They spent a whole bunch of money, and now they have to pay this yearly tribute to Rome. And so, like any nation that has, you know, any government that's willing to go into debt for war, they are in a financial crisis. And so this new king is trying to figure out, how are we going to pay for it? So he decides, well, we'll raise some taxes. So he sends a guy named Seleucus, Seleucus Philopater sends out a man named Heliodorus to collect some money. And guess where Heliodorus goes to find this money? To the Jews. He goes to Israel, to their temple, to the temple of God, because they've got a temple treasury, and he's raiding the temple treasury of the Jews. And apparently things don't go really well because they've got some ports. So history tells us that he went home empty-handed. But after returning to Jerusalem, and I don't know if it's because he didn't do the job he was supposed to do or if he just thought, I can do a better job, he decides to poison the king and take the throne. So that's what he does. And the murder and intrigue just never stop with these people. But Heliodorus seizes the throne for himself, and Seleucus is destroyed without a battle, which is what the verse says. He doesn't go to war. He doesn't die in battle. He's just dead. And that's what happened. And that's because of his tax collector. And of course, all this detail is pretty impressive. We're now at this point 350 years after the prophecy was given to Daniel. So the angel told Daniel this stuff, and 350 years later, it's still unfolding exactly like God said it was going to unfold. And that's pretty impressive. God is telling us about specific battles, about political deals, about financial details. And for someone who doesn't understand that the Bible is a supernatural book, this would be completely unbelievable. I mean, if you read this and it said, this is what's going to happen, and that's exactly what happened over the course of centuries, down to specifics, the kings and battles and marriages and financial things, you'd say that somebody had to have written this afterwards. That nobody can foretell that kind of stuff. But for those of us who recognize the fact that this is the inspired Word of God, it's a whole different thing. And it can remind us of what I mentioned in the beginning. God's promise to the Jews is no less applicable to us today. Remember the 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. And, you know, we probably don't have near the problems that the Jews did during all this. We've got problems. We've got financial problems and Washington, D.C. problems, and jobs are scarce and there's moral crisis and, you know, we've got government shutdowns and leaders who don't seem to care about the Constitution that they swore to uphold, and the more our fabric, the moral fabric of our society is kind of unraveling around the edges, and it's getting further and further inside where people really don't care about morality. They don't care about, you know, sexual immorality and lying and cheating and stealing. You know, as long as you don't get caught, it's okay. It's sort of the attitude. And so our society is starting to sort of unravel. And unchecked, it will spell the end of society. It will spell the end of our nation, just like these other nations that fell apart because of their immorality. And just like so many other kingdoms who destroyed themselves from the inside out, That's where we're at right now. We're destroying ourselves from the inside. You know, it's not some enemy that's attacking us. We're falling apart ourselves because we've turned our backs on God as a nation. And so the solution is right here in 2 Chronicles. The God who said, this is what's going to happen. And then we read, that's exactly what happened. The God who is able to do that says, if you will humble yourselves and pray and turn from your wicked ways, I'll take care of you. I'll make sure that things go okay. And he's saying that it's the people who are called by his name. So not the unbelievers. He's talking to us, the believers, the people who are called the Christians, who are called by Jesus' name, that we're the ones who are supposed to humble ourselves and pray. And it'll make a difference. We look at this and what was going on with the Jews, and then we look at our own situation, and there's a lot of people in the church who feel like they just give up hope. You know, what can we do? The government's out of our control. The military's not, you know, the financial crisis is not in our control. The job situation, there's nothing we can do about it. But the Bible says otherwise. The Bible says, if my people will turn to me and will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, if my people will respond, then I will heal their land. And so when I read this, it says, if we are faithful to him, even if the whole world is falling apart, that he's going to be faithful to us. He's always been faithful. So our job is to be faithful back. And so if we're faithful, even though the world is falling apart, the Lord will be our strength and the Lord will be our shield. And we can trust in him. And we can trust in him because he's the one that's able to do these things. He's the one that's able to tell the end from the beginning. He's the one that's able to give governments power and ordain leaders and to give people the strength to do what he's called us to do. So trust in the Lord and submit to him, and he will make your path straight. Don't worry about the world. Don't lean on your own understanding and what the government is doing or what the financial system is doing. It'd be nice if we can impact that. And if we have power, we ought to. But where we don't have power, we turn to God's power. And the basic instruction is simply to humble yourself before God, to not do wicked stuff, to follow after Jesus, to do what to obey his commands and do what he tells us to do. And so your challenge is to stop worrying about the future. You know, things are likely to get a lot worse for us because that's the way it's going. But if you stop worrying about the future and you focus your attention on God, on being faithful to him, on being humble and living for the Lord and spreading his good news, I think we'd all be amazed at what God will do through us. Because that's exactly what happened with the disciples. When the whole world was against them, in the early church, when they were killing Christians left and right, when the government was saying, throw the Christians to the lions, and they were persecuted and they were killed off, in the midst of that, they turned the world upside down. And why? Because they had power? No. Because they had money? No. Because they had strength? No. Because they were faithful to God. And they focused their attention on being obedient and spreading the gospel, and it turned the world upside down. So that's our job, is to let God amaze us with his faithfulness simply by being faithful to him and see what the Lord will do. The next time we'll get into the next Seleucid king. I think it's the last of the Seleucid kings. And if you thought that the Jews suffered under these kings, you haven't seen anything yet, because this next one is a doozy. And he specifically attacks the Jews and does real nasty things to them. So you'll see how even through that, and they actually are able to overcome that. So we'll see how some of that works out next time. But in the meantime, our job is to simply be faithful, to do what God tells us to do, to be humble, to be faithful, and see what God can do on our behalf when we simply are faithful to him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your everlasting faithfulness, that you're the definition of faithful because you are so true, and you never give up, and you never stop trying, and you have done so much for us, and you have sacrificed so much for us. And if we'll simply turn our hearts to you, humble ourselves and pray and seek your face and live the way you've called us to live and be to have a relationship with you, that it'll make all the difference in the world. regardless of what goes on in the world around us and how things fall apart, that as long as we're faithful to you, you'll work it out for us. And so we thank you that we can trust in you and depend on you. And no matter what seems to be happening around us, that we can find victory through you. And I thank you for that, Lord. And I pray that if there's anybody here who doesn't know that victory and that power and that grace, that you would show them. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.